I apologize. I had a senior moment. For the world of me, I couldn't think of Fred and Arlene Jonkman in the prayer. Secondly, we are going to sing following the message from Psalter 205, verses 2 and 3 and 12 and 13. I notice 2 and 3 are on that board and 12 and 13 on that. So I don't want you to sing 2 and 3 and you 12 and 13. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. A paraphrase puts it this way. Every part of scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. And what I like about this paraphrase is that it says that every part of Scripture is useful one way or another. We have before us this afternoon again a portion of Scripture, the verses, particularly the text, which is not what you might call very uplifting. In fact, you might call it quite negative. The prophet Jeremiah was not given many reasons by the Lord God to be positive. He was indeed dealing with a people which was basically rebellious, was making many mistakes. And the temptation is to pass by such portions of Scripture, since we rather listen to something uplifting, something that makes us feel good. But like the verses out of 2 Timothy tell us, all Scripture is profitable. And so this afternoon we will listen to the message of the Lord God by the mouth of Jeremiah, again to the people of Judah and Israel. And what is this message? Well, the message, you might say, is hidden in the parable story of the loincloth. More precise, it is hidden in what happens to this loincloth. Now, this morning, we heard that the loincloth here is a piece of linen which goes around the loins and between the legs of a male. And so it is right on the skin of a man, touches a man at his most intimate places. And the Lord God is saying with the picture of such a loincloth that is the way he has desired his people to be. Very closely connected with him, very intimately. Why? Because he has chosen them to be his particular people. Why? Because he has loved them. And we also heard this morning that this picture continues, in fact, in the New Testament, in that the Son of God loved his people, the church, so much that he laid aside his glory, which he had with God the Father, and became a human being and gave himself for her, for his church. Now, this morning we sought to explore what it means to be God's loincloth. But at this time, we want to explore what the meaning is of what happened to this loincloth. What is the meaning of what happened with the loincloth? For there was an actual linen loincloth, which was actually worn by Jeremiah, and which was actually hidden in the cleft of the rock at the bank of the Euphrates River, and then after a long time dug up again, showing to be then good for nothing. And this leads us to the theme of this message. The Lord God calls upon his people to avoid being laid aside at the Euphrates. The Lord God calls upon his people to avoid being laid aside at the Euphrates. And we have three points. Why being laid aside? And why at the Euphrates? And then thirdly, the result of being laid aside. Why being laid aside? Well, We're told in both text verses why God's people are being laid aside. And those text words relate to the parable story of the loincloth. That's clear from verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, and then follow verses 8 and 9 and 10. Then, when? Then, after Jeremiah had gone back to the Euphrates to dig up the loincloth and found it spoiled, ruined with mildew. So, what was the first reason that the Lord caused the loincloth to be spoiled? To ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Now, the word pride can mean two things. It can mean arrogance, like he is a proud man, he looks down on others, and that kind of thing. But it can also mean something of which you are rightly proud. You can say to your son or your daughter, I'm proud of you, in the good sense of the word. And that is the meaning really here. For what was the pride of Judah? Well, that they were God's people. But what was the great pride of Jerusalem? Well, the temple. Already in chapter 7, we are told how the Lord God told Jeremiah to go and stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. The people were trusting in the fact that the temple of the Lord God belonged to them. And they felt safe with that temple in their midst, thinking that this temple would keep them, would keep harm and danger far from them. That nothing bad would happen to them. Because they had the temple of the Lord, God's house in their midst. And that was their pride. And indeed, it was an excellent temple. And indeed, it was excellent to have in their midst a place where the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, did graciously also dwell. But their way of life was not according to the holiness of that place. For the Lord says here through Jeremiah, for if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the strange and the fatherless, the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land which I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Will ye steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come to stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. So they commit all this unrighteousness, and they worship other gods. And then they have the nerve to come and stand before the Lord God. And they say, we are saved from all these abominations. And then the Lord says, is my house become a house of robbers, a den of robbers? And so here we have a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the ruin of the temple, of the waste of the land of Judah and Benjamin, because the people of Judah think that they have nothing to fear. They have the temple of the Lord in their midst. And do they not have the Lord God then in their midst? But the temple is only an outward thing, and it can be destroyed. And it is only there by the grace of God. And so the first reason why the loincloth is ruined is the misplaced trust and confidence in the temple of the Lord by a people walking contrary to God's ways. The first reason why the loincloth is ruined is the misplaced trust and confidence in the temple of the Lord by a people walking contrary to his ways. And this leads us directly to the second reason why the loincloth is ruined. We hear that in verse 10. It says, "This evil people who refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them." And the key words here I want you to focus on is, "who refuse to hear my words." We just heard the words which the Lord God spoke through Jeremiah earlier in chapter 7 in the gate of the temple. But the people refused to hear those words. They refused to believe it would come to that. That in their eyes simply could not and would not happen. What the Lord God is saying here is this, and I put it in my own words. "I chose you in my love to be my people, to cling to me as a loincloth clings to the loins of a man. I called upon you to walk with me in true unity, that is, in true obedience to me, that is, in true obedience to my word. But you have refused to hear. You would not hear. And for that reason, I have separated you from myself, like a male takes off his loincloth, and I've hidden you far away from the land which I gave to you and to your fathers." And that then is a possibility that the Lord God separates his people from himself and causes them to become ruined. Now, all this may still seem far, far away from our day and age. But what do we see these days? We see these days that church building after church building is being closed. And not just in the rural areas of our land, so that you could say, well, it's because the farms are getting bigger and there's less people in the rural area. No, also in the bigger cities. All over. The United Church, I may have mentioned this before, closes one church a week in Canada. One a week. Where are all those people? The London Free Press, some weeks ago, had an article about the completion of the greatly enlarged and remodeled mosque in London, which is to serve the 4,000 or so Muslim families in the city. And the reporter remarked in the article that this surely is the opposite of Christians closing church after church. Why church closings? Because people refuse to hear God's words. Now, does all that have something to say to us in our circumstances? And you think, we are not among those who refuse to hear God's words? Well, to answer that, we go back to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, where he says that every part of Scripture is useful, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's ways. And that means that the unpleasant parts of Scripture must also be preached regularly in order to keep us on the narrow road or to bring us back on it. A congregation is in danger of going the way of Judah and Jerusalem when she refuses to hear God's words of correction, which uncover any kind of hidden rebellion or disobedience among her. It is not unusual at all, maybe not, I don't think in your circles, but I've been in circles where it is not unusual at all for people to complain about gloom and doom preaching. Jeremiah may most likely have been thought to be a gloom and doom prophet. But he brought the truth, including the truth about the loincloth. And that truth is that when a congregation refuses to hear the completely balanced word of God, that congregation ends up as a spoiled loincloth, good for nothing. But now, why does Jeremiah have to bring this loincloth to the Euphrates River? These words have given commentators a bit of a headache. Simply because of the fact, not that the scripture is not clear, it uses the word Euphrates all the time, but because Jerusalem and Euphrates are 400 kilometers apart. Now, in our days, that is maybe 4 or 5 hours driving over the 400 highways. But in those days, of course, it was walking, and there may have been some sort of road, but nevertheless, 400 kilometers is quite a hike. And efforts have been made, therefore, to find a place closer to Jerusalem, closer to home. But we won't go that way. We go by the word. And so we ask, because there must be a meaning for this Euphrates. What is the meaning behind Jeremiah having to travel that far first to hide the loincloth in a cleft of the rock? And then the answer will have to be that when the Lord God separates his people from himself, then the people is when the people will go into captivity in Babylon. That's what you have to think of. Euphrates, Babylon. And so when the Lord separates his people, then it is when the people go into captivity. And we know how in the Psalms there are various occasions when the poet has been separated from Jerusalem. And we read Psalm 42 for that very purpose. And then we learn how it grieves him to be away from the house of the Lord. And we don't know where the poet is in Psalm 42, but he is far from Jerusalem. And he says, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, and with a multitude that kept the holy day." And then he says, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" When God's people, his loincloths, are so to say buried in the country of Babylon, then they are separated from the place where the Lord God has dwelt for centuries. They're cut off from their spiritual roots. That's a serious thing when you're cut off from your spiritual roots. If I digress a little here, when people immigrated, you know, you come here, like I came from the Netherlands, and you're totally cut off from your roots. You know nothing. I mean, even if you could read English, the newspaper means nothing. The politics means nothing. There were quite a number of immigrants who were very much involved in the Christian politics in the Netherlands. They came here. They were cut off. You were totally cut off. And some of us never really took root here. We live here, and it's all right, a country, but we never took root here. And can you imagine what it is to be cut off from your spiritual roots? And so these people there in Babylon, they're shriveling up. And not just for a short time, but clearly for many days. There was thought in Jerusalem of the people that stayed there and among the priests that the captivity would only be for a year, couple of years at the most. But the Lord God makes it clear through Jeremiah that they will be there for many days, 70 years, as a matter of fact. And so that is the result of God's people refusing to hear his word, separated from their beloved country, from their beloved Zion, separated from a close presence of the Lord their God. Now you say, does that have anything to say to us today? Especially this matter of the Euphrates. Well, of course, not in a literal sense. There isn't much chance of the people in Canada being put in captivity in the country of Iraq. But there is a historical happening, which makes us think of our scripture passage. And that is the conquest of North Africa by the Muslims. Perhaps not all of you know this. But at one time, the whole of North Africa, all the countries from Egypt all the way to the West Coast, was Christian territory. It was covered with Christian churches. The well-known Bishop Augustine, he was bishop in North Africa. And yet all of Africa, including Egypt, was overrun by Islam. And one fact is clear, that at that time, the Christians were fighting amongst each other. In other words, the churches were not spiritually strong. They were no longer like a loincloth to the Lord and Savior. And today, we see the same thing happening. We see it in Western Europe. We see it in all those countries in Western Europe that the churches are shriveling up. Even the Pope now is in favor of evangelism. He's called for evangelism to save Christianity in Western Europe. There's all kinds of literature out there which shows how leftist intellectuals, not Muslims, leftist intellectuals in all these Western countries are accommodating the Muslims in their countries. And these leftists intellectuals are blaming themselves for the acts of the Islamic terrorists. They say it's our fault. It's our fault that even 9/11 is our fault. In England, the Muslim law, Sharia, is already influencing the British regular common law system. To put it very simply, right now, the Christian churches today lack the spiritual strength to resist and overcome the wave of Muslims flowing over Western Europe. And what about Canada? We live in a couple of weeks before the elections. Reminds me of a former mayor of London, must have been 14 years or more ago, and she went to an open-air service in one of London's parks. And the leader, one of the leaders there, led in prayer. She was a Christian lady. She knelt on one knee and closed her eyes. And this man in that prayer asked for the Christian light to show in the darkness of Saudi Arabia. Well, you never saw an explosion like that by the Muslims in London. And how terrible it was by the intellectuals. And within a week, on a Saturday, there was a tolerance parade organized. And there the Muslim leaders, together with the intellectuals of London, walked arm in arm in this tolerance parade. Both in our country and in the United States, Islam is also marching forward and taking over key positions in our societies. In the States, they even have key positions in the FBI, in the Defense Department, and the armed forces. You all know about the colonel and the armed forces in the States who shot I don't know how many of his fellow soldiers. But tolerance is the word. Political correctness rules. You may not say anything against Islam, against the terrorism and violence of Islam. Lori Leishman is one who regularly writes in the London Free Press. I found a piece of him in the National Post there 10 days ago, which it says in the National Post, the editor in London refused to print because there were two sentences that were slightly critical of two imams, religious leaders, in London. You know, we often thank the Lord that we may meet freely and undisturbed like this. But then when you read things like that, and you think for a moment, how long yet? We may think that our faith is sufficient for the society in which we live. And we may not like it, to have to consider the possibility of a Muslim takeover of our land within the next 40, 50 years. But there is nothing going to stop the billion or so Muslims, many of whom are being told every week, especially in the countries in the Middle East and in Pakistan and other places, they're being told every week that the goal of Islam is to conquer the world and to subdue the kafirs. You know who the kafirs are? I thought it were always those blacks in South Africa. No, the kafir really is an unbeliever as far as the Muslim is concerned. And so here we are all kafirs. And the goal of Islam is to conquer the world, to subdue the kafirs, and to have one ruling, central ruling Muslim power worldwide. Our scripture passage points us to one of the greatest weapons the Lord our God has provided for us, which is really the sword of the Spirit, and which is the Word of God. And the sure way to avoid ending up in the cleft of the rock at the Euphrates, figuratively speaking, is to hear the Word of God, to know it, to live out of it, to meditate on it, to take every opportunity to be instructed in it. There was prayer in the consistory room also for the Bible studies and all that is going on, the winter program of the societies and catechism. And when you come to think of it, it is really amazing how few in a congregation often make use of the opportunities available for the deepening of their faith. And yet, these means are important ways to remain intimate with the Lord our God, like a loincloth on a man's body. And they are the only way to stay away from the Euphrates. And here we come to the last consideration of these texts, the result of being laid aside. We know by now the outcome of having been buried in the cleft of the rock on the bank of the Euphrates for a long time, ruined by mildew. But that was never the intention of the Lord our God for His people. His intention was, first of all, that His people should be a blessing to the nations. As the Lord said to Abraham, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And when you come to think of it, it's really amazing how often the nations of the earth are mentioned in the Old Testament. Also that they come for worship to Jerusalem. And this was especially the case, of course, during the time of King Solomon. But how can they come if the city is destroyed, if the temple is torn down, and the people have been taken to the Euphrates country? And this is now especially the calling of the Christian churches, to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. The original text speaks of being a blessing to all the families of the earth. But Christian believers, I hate to say this, but sometimes they don't have a very good name. And of course, the ones that don't have a very good name, they get in the paper. I'd like the minister who was going to burn all those Qurans. And now another one I just read about on the internet, and for years already he has gone to every military funeral in the United States. Mind you, military funeral from men and women that died in Iraq and Afghanistan, and has demonstrated there with plaques. Thank God for the death of this soldier. Because he said, all those deaths of those soldiers, that is God's payoff for allowing homosexuals and abortion and all that. And of course, the press focuses on things like that, because the press is leftist already, is anti-Christian. And they focus on that. And then the general people, they say, see, that is what those Christians are. But our calling is to be people who are led through the cross of Christ by the love of the Lord God. Our calling is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to be compassionate even to our enemies, We have been taught about the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. But his love was not a cheap love. His love was very expensive, costing him great suffering in body and mind and spirit on the cross in God's forsakenness. We cannot even imagine what he suffered. And yet he continued to suffer in his love. He was not afraid to touch a leper, although according to Jewish law, it would make him unclean. It wouldn't make the leper clean. One who was touched by a woman who had a blood flow would also be considered to be unclean. But with the Lord, the opposite happened. She, the unclean one, touched him, but instead of him becoming unclean, she became clean and healed. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life to be able to apply his compassion for the people and his love for his church. But for the Jewish rulers, the life of the Lord Jesus was worth nothing. More, it was a threat. It was a danger. He had to be destroyed. However, for his Father in heaven, he was the well-beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased. The Son who by many on earth was thought to be good for nothing, proved to be the greatest treasure possible for man and creation. And it is by clinging to him as a loincloth that a believer, that a family, that a congregation is able to serve him and be a blessing for all the people around them. And it is in that way that the Lord will be glorified and praised. And it is in that way that the love of God will be manifested on this earth. And how necessary that is in a world where there is so much hatred. You may read the papers here, and the imams and Muslim leaders may say, no, we are peaceful people. We don't want hatred and so. But I don't know. I can't speak for all the mosques that's going on here in Canada and in the United States. But I do know somebody who grew up in Syria, who immigrated when she was 32 years old to the States, maybe 8-10 years ago. And she was already taught from grade 1 in school that the greatest glory for them was to die as a suicide bomber, killing as many kafirs, killing as many non-Muslims, especially kafirs from America and Israel. That was the greatest glory. Can you imagine teaching that to kids in grade 1 and 2 and 3 and onwards? Beloved, that is the hatred that is out there. And that is why they were dancing in the streets when in 9/11 the two towers went down. Hatred is being preached there. There may be others, but it is the hatred of the Taliban. It's all that stuff that is going on. And so we have to pray. We have to strive to manifest the love of God, that the Allah people, the poor Allah people, may come to know the love and the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may be kept from being a mildewed loincloth. So we have to pray for conversion of the Muslims. That should become a daily prayer for us. And if you know them, that you pray for them. There are, right now, there's more and more people in Iran are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a danger for their lives. They can be killed just like that for it. It is happening because the God of love draws against the imagination of Muhammad, of hatred. Well, perhaps, I hope not, but perhaps you think that maybe personally you are already buried at the bank of the Euphrates. Perhaps you wonder how you may escape from there and whether there is any hope to be restored to newness of life. And then the answer is again that the Son of God became a human being in order to take the place of all those who embrace Him by faith. For, let's face it, we are all ruined by nature. By nature, we are all evil people who refuse to hear of God. But we proclaim to you the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to take the place of all who embrace Him by faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came to enter the cleft of the rock at the bank of Euphrates in the place of His enemies, where He died. But then He rose again out of that cleft of the rock in total newness of life. And those who embrace Him by faith will find that He has delivered them also out of the cleft, and that He has granted them newness of life. When a person repents and he turns away from his life at the Euphrates and believes on Him, he will find that the Lord Jesus draws him also ever closer to Himself. And if you are one of those persons, you will find it. He will draw you ever closer. And then you will become more and more dissatisfied with life as you have known it. And you will begin to long for a truly closer walk with the Lord. This then was the message which the Lord God proclaimed through Jeremiah His prophet. It was not a threat, but really a warning and a loving call to turn back from the dangerous direction in which His people were moving. Now here it is the consistory and the pastor who consider the way the congregation is going and what corrections have to be made. But besides that, there is our personal responsibility as families to reflect on all this in order that each home may also hear the call of the Lord to cling to Him as a loincloth to a man in order to become His people for His renown, His praise, for His glory, for the blessing of all the families on the earth. That's the only way to avoid the Euphrates. Amen.